Thank you so much, ladies. If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. The title tonight is A Convincing Case for Hope. A Convincing Case for Hope. The African country of Zimbabwe was known for a time as Rhodesia. Rhodesia was named after a wealthy businessman and power broker named Cecil Rhodes. It was in the early 1900s, and Mr. Rhodes and General William Booth found themselves on the same train. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, and he was in Africa looking to expand the influence of the Salvation Army in the African continent. Well, by this time, the Salvation Army had already experienced enormous opposition. Members of the organization had been openly attacked and killed in the streets of London and many other places. And in one particular year, over 600 soldiers in the Salvation Army were assaulted. By this time, Booth himself was in his 70s and was going blind. Well, as they found themselves on the train, Booth's son Bramwell, what a great name for a boy, Bramwell Booth. Bramwell find himself riding in the car with this wealthy man, Cecil Rhodes. Bramwell could see that Rhodes was wealthy and powerful, but he was not happy. He was depressed. So the Booth son asked Rhodes, "Are you a happy man?" Rhodes responded, "Happy? No." Booth then told him that the only way to be really happy in life was to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. Rhodes responded, and he pointed to the carriage where the elder Booth, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was sitting. He pointed at him and said, "I would give all that I possess to believe what that old man in the next carriage believes." Now, though Cecil Rhodes was a wealthy and powerful man, he saw in Booth, a Christian man, a hope and a happiness that he found lacking in his life. That illustration is a descriptor of the truth that Peter has been trying to teach us in the first three chapters of his first epistle. The truth is this: that in times of unjust suffering and mistreatment, we have the greatest opportunity we will ever be given for gospel witness. Times of pain and hurt create a dark backdrop against which the hope of God's people can sparkle and shine. The great advertisement of the gospel, Peter would say, is a hope that overcomes and overwhelms and goes beyond our hurts. That's the message Peter has been preaching this entire book. He actually expands on that message in the passage we're going to read tonight. I want you to notice just one verse as we begin, and we'll work our way through some more verses. But look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." I want you to notice that little phrase in the middle of the verse. Be ready always to give an answer. To give an answer. That word, give an answer, it's really one word in the original, and it's a legal term. It's the Greek word apologia. You may have heard of apologetics before. That's where we get it, from that particular word. It's a legal word that means to make a defense. It's the word picture of an attorney defending his client. And if you've ever had a defense attorney, you know that you want that defense attorney to make a compelling, convincing defense of you. That defense attorney answers for you. Peter says in a similar way, it is our responsibility as Christians to make a compelling, convincing case for the hope that lies within us. Now see the symbolism here tonight. We've been called to argue a case. And I want you to know that the facts of the case are indisputable. There's no argument. The facts of the case, there is a God. Humanity is fallen into sin. God, through Jesus Christ, has made a way to redeem all who will come by faith to Him. Hell can be escaped. Heaven can be gained. There is a hope in the Christian message that you will not find in any other message in all the world. The facts of the case are indisputable. As we present the facts of the case, we have at our disposal an incredible array of proof, evidence, and witnesses. Several exhibits. How about the exhibit of creation that screams that there's a God? How about the exhibit of conscience, every man deep within his heart knowing there is a God? How about the exhibit of the witness of the Word of God? What an incredible witness to the validity of the Christian claim. What about the witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The witness of 2,000 years of changed lives? The witness of fulfilled prophecies? Ladies and gentlemen, we could go on and on and on and on. The facts are on our side. All the evidence, all the witnesses we could ever need have been provided. But Peter says, it is up to us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to make a case for Christ in a gainsaying world. And not just make a case, but a compelling, convincing, persuasive case. Acts 18:2 says this about Paul. It says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. He wrote to the church at Corinth, Paul did, in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because we know that people really are dying and going to hell, we dare not present to them a half-baked, unprepared, passionless case for Christ. We seek to persuade sinners, to make a compelling case. It's the Holy Spirit who does the saving, but He uses our words as a part. We are the ones who have been tasked with the apologia, the defense of the faith. Now, the people to whom Peter writes will literally find themselves in the situation of having to go into a courtroom and defend their faith. They will have to do that. You and I may or may not ever be asked to do that, but whether we're in a courtroom being tried for our faith, or whether we're sitting in a coffee shop having a frappuccino with a friend, every Christian should be ready to make a compelling case for the hope that lies within. I want to ask you, how are you doing at that? How are you doing at that, Christian? It's all of our jobs. How are we doing? My guess is that there's room for improvement in all of our witnessing techniques. Room for improvement in all of our ways for giving people the gospel. So Peter here, in this passage that we're going to study tonight, lists five characteristics of a convincing Christian. That's the kind of Christian I want to be. That whether I'm speaking with someone or it's the example of my life, I want my life to be convincing to a lost and dying world. Peter's going to give us five characteristics. He's going to give us, first of all, in verses 13 and 14, characteristic number one, a happy boldness. A happy boldness. Look at verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. In verse 14, Peter tells us about an incredibly winsome combination every Christian ought to have. It's the combination of fearlessness and happiness, of joy in the Lord and boldness. And I want you to know that the combination of joy and boldness is an almost irresistible combination when it comes to giving out the gospel. Now he says in verse 13, and who is he that will trouble you if ye be followers of that which is good? The word followers here is an interesting word. It's the word we get our word zealous from. It comes from the idea of the Hebrew zealot. Remember the zealots in Hebrew history? They were the guys who were really angry about Roman oppression. They were always looking to recruit people to their cause. Always looking for folks to help them fight against the Romans. You could say they were fanatical about it. Here's what Peter tells these folks. Be fanatical about doing good. Be devoted to it. And if you're fanatical about being good, who is going to harm you? Now, this question at first doesn't seem to make a lot of sense because we think about the context of this passage. Here are the people in the first century church. They are doing good. If you read church history, they were caring for the poor. The slaves were obeying the masters. They were paying their taxes. They were being good citizens, and still they're being persecuted. So Peter can't be saying that if you do good, no one will ever harm you. That can't be what Peter's saying. What he's saying here is that if you do good, no one can harm you in a way that will really matter. I think he's echoing what Paul taught in Romans chapter 8. Listen carefully. Paul says in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now again, remember who Paul's writing to, the church in Rome. Everyone is against them. But yet Paul writes, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You know what Paul's saying? Yes, people will oppose you. Yes, you'll be accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yes, you will face tribulation and famine and peril and sword. But no one can really harm you in the ways that really matter. That's what he's saying. No one can separate you from the love of God. No one can do anything about the fact that you're on your way to heaven. And here's what Peter says, as I think he's echoing Paul. He says, if you seek to live a Christian life in our culture, you may be thought a zealot. And there may even be some that set out to harm you for it. But they can never harm you in the spiritual realities that really matter. Now look again at verse 14. He says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now remember what he's about to tell the folks. He's about to tell them to stand up and make a defense for their faith, isn't he? What a practical word for people who are trying to make a compelling case for Christ. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Stand up. And even if you suffer for your witness, even if you suffer for your doing good, you can still be happy. How is that? Well, that goes back to what we talked about on Sunday night, or Sunday morning, doesn't it? That we do not put as Christians the determining factor for happiness when it comes to our lives in anything that can be taken from us in this world. And if we place our determining factor for happiness in our profession, when we lose our profession, we'll lose our joy. If we place our happiness in our relationships, then when our family members or friends move away or die, so will our joy. We don't place our happiness in our success. Because when we go through seasons of failure, our joy, our happiness will wither and die. Our happiness as Christians is rooted firmly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because He will never leave us and never forsake us, even in times of suffering and pain, we can be happy in the Lord. If you decide to take a stand for Christ in your workplace, or in your family, and someone persecutes you for him, they are only bringing you closer to the one you find your joy in. If you should go all out and someone should decide to kill you, that person would only be sending you into the presence of the one in whom you find your joy. Here's what Peter's saying. We don't have to be afraid to be a witness because there is no negative response that can really harm us. Now, all of that sounds very theoretical and nice coming from the pulpit on a Wednesday night. But it's a little different when you get to work tomorrow, isn't it? It's a little different when you try to share the gospel with your families. And I think if we were honest, each of us at times has allowed fear to keep us from being the witness we know that we should be. You've been there. The Holy Spirit is telling you, share the gospel. Hand out a tract. Say a word for Christ. But yet that flesh pops up, doesn't it? Fear grips your heart. Your palms begin to sweat. You begin to stutter in your words. And you pass up a God-given opportunity to witness. We've all been there. Fear has held many of us back. I think the man that writes this letter understands that better than most. I'm wondering as if when Peter is writing this passage, he has a flashback. I'm wondering if his mind flashes back to that courtyard so many years before. Could he hear the voice of that little maid saying, "You're a Galilean. I know you're one of his followers." To which he would respond, "I know not the man." I wonder if Peter thought back as he was writing, "Stand up and make your defense for the faith." I wonder if he thought about the fire where he warmed his hands. And the soldiers who said, "Yes, you're one of his men." And I wonder if Peter remembered cursing and denying. I wonder if he remembered the Lord's eyes meeting his. I wonder if he remembered the bitter tears. Could he hear as he wrote this passage the crowing of the rooster? Peter isn't the only Christian who's ever heard the crowing of the rooster, is he? All of us at times have been called to take our stand. All of us have been called at times to speak a word. All of us have been called to give the gospel. And yet we got in this situation and the fear of man overcame us and we denied the opportunity that God gave us. And Peter can understand that. He's been there. But I hope as Peter wrote this passage, he also had some other flashbacks. I hope he had a flashback to that breakfast on the beach he had with the Lord Jesus when the Lord restored him and put him back in the ministry. I hope he had a flashback to the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up before thousands and preached the word and thousands came to Christ. I hope he remembered Acts chapter 5 when he stood before the Sanhedrin and said, "It's better for us to obey God than man." You know what that tells me, ladies and gentlemen? It tells me that even though our yesterdays might have been marked by failure or fear, our todays and our tomorrows don't have to be. We can have a fresh start. Maybe you've been hearing to messages about being a witness your entire life and you've never tried it. Take from the example of Peter. There's always a new day. There's always a new opportunity. You can start over again. You can be the witness that God wants you to be. Replace your fear with faith. Stand up, be counted for the Lord. Peter says here, we need a joyful boldness, full of faith in God, unafraid of negative consequences. Then he says in verse 15, we need a surrendered heart. A surrendered heart. Look at what he says at the beginning part. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. As a witness, before I deal with the logic of my arguments, I must first deal with the condition of my heart. Being a witness is a matter of the heart. Peter says, I must sanctify him in my heart. That means to set him aside in my heart. It means to give him the rightful place in my heart. That's the crux of the matter when it comes to witnessing. Borden said, in every heart there is a throne and a cross. Either Christ is on the throne and self is on the cross, or self is on the throne and Christ is on the cross. What is the rightful place that the Lord Jesus ought to have in our hearts? He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. See, he's to be the Lord. I surrender my heart to him as my Lord, I give him my rightful place. Do you married people remember how it was when you were first falling in love with your spouse? Do you remember sometime during your courtship becoming conscious of the fact that your heart was quickly becoming his or hers? I remember it like yesterday. Tori and I began dating our freshman year, and by the time our freshman year was over, I knew that I loved her. And I went home that summer just overflowing with love for this new girl, and told all my friends and all my family members how beautiful she was, how wonderful she was, what a beautiful singer she was. I mean, I just went all out. I'm sure that they got sick and tired by the end of the summer of hearing about Tori. It was a very natural thing for me, because she was in my heart, to tell people about her. I've been reminded of that here recently. We've had Nathan Howard around quite often lately. He's been interning with us, helping us out with some janitorial things here. And Nathan and I don't talk for longer than 3 minutes before Jessica's name comes up. We're about to go on staff retreat. Nathan's going to come with us as an intern. And I know that for the next several hours, I'm going to hear a lot about Jessica. Do you remember the time when you loved the Lord Jesus so much that it felt like the most natural thing in all the world to tell someone about him? And this is our problem. Many of us have heard more messages on soul winning than we've eaten hot meals in our life. We've taken the classes. We've heard about the latest and greatest techniques, but we're not witnessing. Why? The answer lies right here. If we loved our Lord and if He had His rightful place in our hearts, we would speak about Him much more than we do. And if we're going to stand up and be counted for Christ, we need to deal with this matter of the heart. Amen. Can you honestly say tonight that your heart is surrendered lock, stock, and barrel to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you honestly say this evening that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? Oh, the problem isn't that we don't know what to say. The problem is we don't want to say it. And the reason we don't want to say it is we don't love the Lord in our hearts like we used to. May God help us. There's an old Sunday school chorus that says this. Into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Out of my heart. Shine out of my heart, Lord Jesus. Shine out today, shine out always. Shine out of my heart, Lord Jesus. And I'm going to tell you something, friend. When He has His rightful place in our heart, He will shine out of our heart. A surrendered heart. Numbers 3 and 4 go together. They are an open mouth and a ready mind. An open mouth and a ready mind. Both of these have to do with this word that we've been talking about, apologia. It says here, be ready always to give an answer. An answer. It's impossible to give an answer without opening your mouth. The word apologia comes from the Greek word logos, which literally means word. Many of you know by now that one of my least favorite sayings that you will ever see on the internet or anywhere else is preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. That's like saying, give me your phone number, and if possible, use numbers. Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is good news. And news has to be delivered. And there's no way of getting around the fact that if we're going to make a case for Christ, we have to open up our mouths at times. We got to have an open mouth. But we also have to have a ready mind. Because this word apologia, coming from logos, is also the word we get our word logic from, or logical. So it's not just speaking a word, it's speaking a reasonable word, a rational word, a word that makes sense. You see, if you decide to make a defense for Christ and the hope that lives within you, you're going to come across people that have constructed in their minds intellectual barriers against the gospel. Some people have constructed the barriers of false religion. Some people have constructed a barrier of a bad experience with another Christian. Perhaps it's the godless worldly philosophy that we find ourselves living in this age. And so it's our task as witnesses for Christ to be ready to bring the truth from God's word to bear that will break down the barriers of understanding in the people that we speak to. When they ask the question, we need to have an answer. How can we have a ready mind? How can we have the answers this world is looking for? Well, hold your place back in 1 Peter chapter 3 and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is writing to a young man who's going to end up defending the faith. Here's how you prepare your mind to be ready to give an answer. Look at what he says in verse 15, a familiar verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God. a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the moment that you prepare for a ready mind is not in the witnessing encounter. You prepare yourself to have a ready mind far before the witnessing encounter when you get in the Word of God and study it for yourself. You know why I like Google? And I use Google a lot, and I'm sure you do too. You know why I like Google? Because when I ask a question, it gives an answer. Far too many Christians are asked a question and they stutter. They stammer. They say, hold on, let me fire off an email to the preacher real quick. That's not what it said. It did not say your preacher is to be ready to give an answer. It says you are to be ready to give an answer. Now let's cut away the excuses this evening, can we? We have in our minds the key interest rate for mortgages. We know all about that. We've memorized the manuals of the equipment we use at work, and rightfully so. Many of us can speak intelligently about politics, sports, weather, finance, you name it. We've got something to say about it. But when someone asks us a question that goes just a little deeper than the surface matters of the Christian life, we have a difficult time. If God should work a miracle in the life of some lost person that should lead them to ask a question about the hope that lies within me, I would hope to God that I would be prepared to answer that question. We don't just need to say a word. We need to say a rational, reasonable word. Have an open mouth, have a ready mind. Here's the last characteristic of a convincing Christian. He has a good testimony. Look at verse 15. We're back in 1 Peter chapter 3. Excuse me, look at verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation. Remember, that means behavior in Christ. He tells us at the end of verse 15 that we're to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Now that word fear means doesn't mean that you're afraid to give the gospel to someone. It means that you respect the person that you're giving the gospel to. Did you know there's a wrong way to witness? There's a way to witness that is not compelling. It's not convincing. Instead of being meek and respectful of the person you're talking to, it's witnessing with anger and with arrogance. Bad witnessing says, you're lost, I'm saved. Let me tell you all the ways I'm better than you and how you can be like me. That's bad witnessing. And I'm going to tell you, to the lost world all around us, so many of our witnessing attempts sound just like that. What's good witnessing? What's marked by meekness, humility, respect for the people we talk to? Good witnessing says you and I really are in the same boat as sinners. And I'm just one beggar trying to tell another beggar where he can find some bread. Paul reminds us in Ephesians that we are to speak the truth with love. Wiersbe said that truth without love is brutality. There's a lot of brutality going on in the name of Jesus Christ today. Truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy. A compelling case for Christ is made in the balance of truth and love. We need the right message and we need the right spirit. It was said of D.L. Moody that he never spoke of hell without a tear in his eye. And that same kind of meekness, that same kind of respect, that same kind of compassion for the lost ought to mark our witness. Then he says in verse 16, that we're to have a good conscience and a good conversation. Would you listen to me tonight? Our greatest apologetic is a holy life. Our greatest apologetic is a holy life. The way we treat our coworkers, the integrity with which we work, the kinds of jokes we laugh at and do not laugh at, our attitudes towards our spouses. All of these things are preaching a message to a lost and dying world that many times is amplified in volume over our verbal message. You've heard it said, your talk talks, and your walk talks. But your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Isn't that true? In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in a council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of the gospel by a Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, one of the Indian chiefs, a man by the name of Red Jacket, stood up and gave this response to the preacher. He said, "Brother, we are told that you have also been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has on them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have said." Ladies and gentlemen, if we are going to make a compelling case for Jesus Christ, we must have a good testimony. It's necessary. Years ago, there was an S-4 submarine rammed by a ship off the coast of Massachusetts. The submarine sank immediately, and all of the sailors were trapped in the boat. Every effort was made to rescue them, but all the efforts failed. One deep-sea diver refused to give up. He was looking for a way to get the crew out, and as he examined the ship and was getting closer to the side of the hole, he thought he heard a tapping sound. The diver went up, placed his helmet up against the side of the boat, and listened. The tapping sound was Morse code. The sailors inside were tapping out a message, a question that they repeated over and over and over again. The question was, "Is there any hope? Is there any hope? Is there any hope?" That question is being asked by so many people in our world today. Can you remember, Christian, for just a moment, what it was like to be without God and without hope in this world? Ladies and gentlemen, we have the answer to the question, is there any hope? And when we live with a happy boldness, a surrendered heart, an open mouth, a ready mind, and a good testimony, we can make a compelling case for Christ. So I want to ask you tonight, the thought of making a compelling case prejudges that you're making a case at all. When's the last time you opened up your mouth to say a word for Christ? Christian, is there anything in your life that's out of harmony with the message you're trying to preach to a lost and dying world? There's nothing more important that we have, no tool more important at our disposal as witnesses than our testimony. How's your testimony tonight? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that tells us how we can make a difference in this world for you. As I prepared this message, my own heart was convicted. Convicted about the opportunities I've passed up that I shouldn't have passed up. About the friends and family members that still don't know Christ and who are living without hope. About the things in my life that may not be in total agreement with the message I'm trying to preach. My guess is that if you convicted me, there are probably some other folks here under conviction as well. Lord, how this world needs a compelling, convincing case for Christ. And I pray we'd be the ones to tell it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.